according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. You can hold off. We will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight, but questions and answers will, in all likelihood, take us elsewhere. So if you want to hold off on turning anywhere, you can. Or get a head start turning to 2 Corinthians 5, your choice. Anyway, do whatever you want to do. I'm going to start with a word of prayer. That way we sanctify our thinking. We can set aside distractions. We can take up just a moment to orient and focus. Remind yourself that the work day is over. The chaos is time out for the moment. The adversaries are all out there. You're here with family. And that as Moses was admonished to approach, we're on holy ground. We are approaching righteousness. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to quiet our hearts, to humble ourselves, and prepare for truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for your grace and truth, and rejoicing in your faithfulness, Father. Thankful that you you never have a bad day. You're never out of sorts or you're never bumbling around trying to remember what day this is. Father, I thank you for that. I thank you that that this is a day like every other day in your grace plan. It's a part of your preparations for the eternal glory of Jesus Christ from Alpha to Omega. And step by step, day by day, moment by moment, you've been bringing that about. And I thank you for it. Father, I thank you for the answers to prayer on this day. We've got some other items that are coming up, prayer items, Friday morning, other things that we're lifting up. Father, we just give them to you, trusting in your wisdom, trusting in your grace, and thankful for your matchless wonders. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, this has been the strangest Wednesday since we have VBS this week, and we appreciate the VBS and all the volunteer and the ministry and the love and the fruit and all of that, but it did knock me off my usual routine of having the 6 a.m. Poimenike and the training session for La Rosa and then the ladies' prayer and then the Life of Christ class, and it just all day long I had to keep reminding myself, this is Wednesday, I've got church tonight, and it just felt wrong the whole day long. So anyway, now I got that off my chest and confess to you all those things. It is Wednesday. It's Wednesday night. It's question and answer time. We have one item from a couple weeks ago related to sin and the equality of sin or the inequality of sin. And I mentioned a couple of scriptures that were on my mind at that time, and I wanted to just to follow up. Because in certain ways, of course, sin is sin, and we understand that. But in other ways, there are verses that do allude to a certain aspect of some things being worse. And the one I was thinking of comes from Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. And then it lists them. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Now, there's a lot of study that goes into this. In fact, you've got to break down the particular components of Hebrew poetry, what happens when they list in the X and the X plus one formula of six even seven or three even four or other patterns that are found in the Hebrew Old Testament that way. So there's a lot of work that could be done here, but just for a short answer tonight, this is a list of seven things, and it says that God hates them. And it particularly focuses on these as if they are above other things. Now, you can't look at that list and breathe a sigh of relief and say, okay, well, my besetting sin didn't make the cut, so okay, it's still bad, but I'm not that bad, kind of a thing. Be cautious with that, because of the other passage in Romans 3:23 that was on my mind last time, of course, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this is a verse that places every sin, every transgression, misses the mark. All right. And it doesn't matter if it's not like horseshoes, where if you miss by just a little bit, you can still score, consolation points. All right. It's not like that. You miss the mark. And it's not whether you miss a little bit or you miss a lot or you miss 38 miles away. All sin falls short of God's glory. And all sin that doesn't reach the standard of perfection Thou shalt be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Thou shalt be holy as your God is holy. You understand, anything misses the mark. And so it is what it is. But so this is my way of answering the question with both and. Both, all sins are equal. And in terms of the consequences and the wrath we can expect on a temporal life basis, there are seven sins that God's going to hammer quicker than others. And some that he's going to definitely place believers under the discipline quicker than others. And those are the ones that are mentioned there in Proverbs chapter 6. All right? So, let me also add another twist. Not that there are some sins that are worse than other sins, or some sins that get punished more than other sins. There are people who will be punished faster than other people for the very same sin. Or even for lesser sins. Okay? I kind of think that Moses' sin was pretty minor. I've done a lot worse. But he was denied entrance into the land of Canaan for what he did when he struck the rock in his anger and when he called Israel rebels. And I think this comes to the heart of what I'm speaking about. There are people who are judged quicker, more severely, and it's because to whom much is given shall much be required. And that believers are held to a higher standard. Unbelievers have no standard. They do what they do. But believers are held to the standard of being God's son. And then believers under teaching are held to an even higher standard. Deacons, pastors, if you're in spiritual leadership, you're held to an even higher standard because you should know better. And you do know better. And so when you pursue the lust of the flesh, he hammers you quicker than others. And that's a very valid principle as well. So that's not an inequality of sins. That's a sliding scale of divine discipline that God administers on believers, in some cases for the very same sin or even lesser sins, that comes into swifter judgment. So that's another component that goes a little bit beyond the specific question that was answered, but something that I felt like mentioning tonight anyway. All right, fresh questions then. Other fresh topics, new things. Yes, sir, we'll start right there. Christopher, two rows in front of you. Mr. Shelnick. The soon-to-be married Mr. Shelnick. Yes, sir.
Speaking on that subject, this is something that's been bothering me for quite a while, and maybe you could shed some light on it, make it clear for me. I don't know the exact passage, but where it talks about let your yes be yes, your no be no, don't make promises or vows. Just I'm like, so I go to jury duty and they say put your hand on the Bible. I say I can't do that, religious reasons. Just so I literally, through my faith, I should not give promises or word or vows.
If that passage convicts you the way that you're describing, then you would be wrong actually to violate your faith conviction on a scripture passage. There are warnings about vows, and of course more in the Old Testament than the New. It was much more a feature of law in the Old Testament, but it is a valid function in the New Testament as well. We're not banned from vows, but we are advised that it's better not to vow. That if, in fact, we are reflective of our Father, who's the God of truth, then our yes is yes, our no is no, and that which we speak is truth. I do think, though, in modern times, the courts will give option to either swear or affirm, and things of that nature, and that allows a lot of believers more of a conscience freedom to not do that. Yeah, that's an excellent question, though.
Thank you.
It's one that different believers come to different faith convictions with respect to it. For example, in my military duty, I had to swear an oath to uphold and defend the Constitution of the United States of America. And so that was a facet I had to evaluate to say, now, does this oath violate the scriptures? See, or is it, you know, do I have the perspective to keep my oaths, my spiritual life oaths in the right bracket and the temporal life oaths, you know, oaths in another bracket as far as rendering unto God what is God and rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's? Because when I do that, I'm still obeying God because Jesus is the one that told me to do that. So, but different believers, they search the scriptures. They come to their faith evaluations and convictions, and I will never criticize any believer for living what he is convicted of is what God's will is for him to do. Absolutely.
Thank you, sir.
Excellent. All right, Ms. Richards over there in the side room gets a question. I hope you're enjoying the side room while it lasts. I'm telling you, we're we're dwindling down.
I think it was Sunday, maybe Wednesday, when you were talking about the Apocrypha.
Uh-huh.
Would you expound on that a bit? I'm really hazy on what that is and the difference between that and the canon.
Okay, absolutely, yeah. Apocrypha books are ancient Hebrew and Greek writings that don't belong in the Bible, but in many cases were written in a comparable time frame, in some cases centuries later. Most of them were centuries later, but some were actually quite early. And so it's not a facet of their dating. It's just simply the recognition that they're not Bible. They're not God-breathed and not inspired. In order to be in the Bible, God had to have breathed it. All Scripture is God-breathed. So if God didn't breathe it, it's not Scripture. And so that's how we differentiate between canon and Apocrypha. And there's even classifications of Apocrypha as well, including pseudepigrapha and some other very complicated terms. I like to impress people with the fact that I know these things. So the apocryphal books, we don't turn to them for any confirmation of a doctrine or a principle or anything of that nature, but it can shed linguistic testimony to how words are employed. They can be very fruitful in that respect, like the Church Fathers as well. Church Fathers aren't Apocrypha, but neither are they Bible. They are extra-biblical ancient writings that we can compare with the Bible. Oftentimes we get excellent word study help and other, even just belief systems. Knowing how does the pagan mind think, for example. When Paul quotes a pagan poet, well, why was he doing that? And what's the context of how that poet was received in Ephesus, for example, or in Corinth? And so a lot of the extra-biblical literature is very useful in that regard. Maccabees is Apocrypha. It doesn't belong in the Bible. But First Maccabees is highly accurate history. And you can correlate it with Josephus. You can correlate it with other ancient records. And you can use First Maccabees and Josephus to lock in an excellent historical time frame for the intertestamental era, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that's what the term Apocrypha represents. Okay, appreciate that. All right, Chris, back over here then. The future Mrs. Shelnick.
Thank you. My question was relating to her question. So, in a sense, you're saying it was added, but it wasn't God's word. But if you were trying to lead someone to a discipleship or to a better understanding of Jesus, you would just use the Bible. You wouldn't try
absolutely.
Use the Apocrypha.
I would. A brand new believer, real young in their faith, I wouldn't even bring it up. I wouldn't even tell them it exists.
So,
yeah. Although the early church did use the Shepherd of Hermas as a devotional book for reading and for meditation. They knew it wasn't Scripture, but they said it is so heartfelt from the Scriptures that they used it in a devotional way.
So who added it, in a sense?
Nobody added it. We just know of its existence. There are different manuscript collections and different... About six of them have been accepted by the Roman Catholic Church in the 17th century, 16th century. And they only did so as a counter-reformation effort because they were added 16 centuries after the canon was closed. But they did so because in four or five of those cases, they thought they could make a case for purgatory and for indulgences and for priestly confession and some other Catholic practices that the reformers rightly condemn them as being unbiblical. And they were unbiblical at the Reformation. But after the Reformation, about six or seven of the apocryphal books were added to the Catholic Bible. And even there, they've classified them as deuterocanonical. They've at least acknowledged the fact that they were 16 centuries late in adding them to their canon. But anyway, that's kind of more in the background of that. By the way, King James 1611 includes the Apocrypha, which I try to throw out there whenever I get some King James-only thumper that tries to tell me that the Anglicans in the 17th century were somehow supernaturally empowered to create the ultimate English text. It is remarkable that they included some of the Apocrypha books in their writings, too.
What about the, like, the, I've heard Gospel of Thomas and...
That's one of them. Yeah, the Gospel of Thomas and the there's several. Barnabas, the Gospel of Barnabas. There's a number of them. Yeah. All right, Mrs. Anderson. And then Mr. Anderson. And then the future Mrs. Williams. We've got a good list tonight. All right. Yes, ma'am.
On the same topic of apocryphal writings, where do the Catholics get the Ascension of Mary from?
The Assumption of Mary?
Her ascendance?
Yeah.
Is that the same thing? Is it, that's called the Assumption?
I think I've seen it, yeah, ASSUMP, Assumption, yeah. That's another one of the... Right, and she's sinless, of course. She never sinned. She remained eternally virgin, and there's just... Yeah, it's a Mary cult. Again, when it comes down to it, it's properly termed Mariolatry, and they worship the Queen of Heaven, even though the Bible tells us not to. Yeah.
But is any indication of that found in the apocryphal?
Yes, that's why they added it. That's why they incorporated that. That's right. And right there, Mr. Anderson, do you have a question too? Is my microphone not on? Oh, okay.
My question was, is the Assumption of Mary found in the apocryphal books?
I'm pretty sure. I'll make a note. I wasn't really prepared tonight to get into a bunch of apocryphal stuff, but... And I'll have an answer for you in a couple of weeks. I think it is. Yeah. All right, Mr. Anderson.
Okay, this question is not apocryphal.
Excellent. A Bible question.
In the Gospel, or not the Gospel, excuse me, the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 3.
Uh-huh.
And when it talks about, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. I'm trying to understand... What was this possible purpose of their fasting before they had sent those gentlemen out from where they are?
It is a valid church age application of fasting. Although there are pastors that that teach fasting is not acceptable in the church age, this passage demonstrates their inaccuracy of that teaching. Yeah, Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount speaks of giving in secret, your Father who sees in secret repays. Fasting in secret, you know, don't let anybody see how gloomy and emaciated you are, that, you know, no one ought to know that you're fasting. And it is a valid principle for church age application because of this passage right here. Absolutely. And this is something that, on the outset of a missionary endeavor, the outset of a spiritual assignment, maybe before a VBS week or before an ordination. Cliff and I discussed the tradition and practice and benefits to fasting ahead of a significant function like ordination, evaluation, things of that nature. We're gonna have some prayer and possibly fasting if folks are motivated in that regard. We're gonna have a 24-hour prayer vigil. There's a Latin term. Well, we're going to have a prayer time to consecrate the new building, dedicate it before we move, before we, you know, the day we receive our certificate. We're going to, so stay tuned for some emails. We'll need some shift work and some help with that. But 24 hours around the clock, nonstop, that we're going to saturate that building with prayer. But anyway, this is before Paul and Barnabas were launched into the first missionary journey. And I think it's an excellent pattern. And it's a congregational pattern. Congregational fasting, congregational prayer. And you take this, you combine it with 1 Corinthians 7, and you realize you're not just fasting in a food sense, but husbands and wives are also fasting in a physical marital activity sense. And there's a lot to it when it comes to what happens when believers are going to be zoned in, locked in on a 100% focus there. Yeah. Okay? Appreciate that. All right, Chris, back there to the future Mrs. Williams.
Thank you. Did the Holy Spirit stay with Jesus on the cross while he was being judged for the sins?
Awesome, awesome question.
And if he did stay with the Holy Spirit, then
my understanding has always been that the contact with that first sin would have caused the spiritual death then, but instead the spiritual death seems to be an immediate thing that happens only after those hours of judgment. So how do you sort of explain that the Holy Spirit was still with Jesus?
I've chewed on this for years, and I'm going to keep chewing because we're approaching the Crucifixion Week in the Life of Christ series now. I do believe that the Holy Spirit departed as a filling influence, like he does with us when we're carnal. I have not yet settled it in my mind whether he remained as an indwelling influence, because, you know, we don't lose the indwelling when we're carnal. But yes, with the first sin, personal sin laid on him, actually with Adam's sin laid on him, the estate of sin laid on him, he became spiritually dead in terms of his human spirit was spiritually dead within his soul. And that happened for 3 hours of darkness, you know, from the moment of Adam's sin was imputed to him. He was spiritually dead in his humanity. Some of this is hard to think about because we wrestle with hypostatic union and deity, they can't sin, and humanity and things there. But he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, and that he did die. And for the 3 hours of darkness, not only did he die and experience it, but then he accepted the outpouring of wrath. And the wrath bearing is something that we have to develop in a greater detail as well. Because not only did he accept the wages of sin, which is death, but he also accepted the wrath of God for the personal sins. And so there's much more than just the estate of sin that was being judged. So, yes, I believe. And I think the departure of the Holy Spirit also, the Father turned his back, the Holy Spirit departed. And I think that's reflected in the repetition of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think that it's not just poetry, but I think it is specific to the Father and the Holy Spirit there, that God the Son is testifying to the rejection by both the Father and the Holy Spirit in that expression.
But that statement wasn't made until after all the sins were poured out on him. So that would suggest that he continued to have the mm-hmm. Holy Spirit through the judgment.
I think he made that statement as he was bearing the wrath, and of course David made it 1,000 years prior. But he quoted Psalm 22 when he made that statement, and during the time of darkness. Now here's the other question though, you didn't ask it, but I'll ask it for you. When did the Holy Spirit return then? When was he restored to spiritual life? Because I believe when he said it is finished. That it is finished, that he was restored to spiritual life prior to making that statement. And in fact, when he received his spiritual life back is when he was able to say, to tell us, it is finished. And when he says, into thy hands I commit my spirit, he wasn't giving the Father a dead spirit. So, and all that happened before the physical death. All that happened before he physically died and was taken off the cross and the corpse went into the grave. So, I think as we go into more detail in the Life of Christ series, we're going to study quite detailed fashion the very hour by hour breakdown of that work on the cross. Yeah, there's a lot of homework we got to do on that. So, all right, we went long on the questions tonight. So if I didn't get to yours, I will try to front load you next time. How's that sound? Is that fair? Okay, that's pretty surprising. Life isn't fair. But we try to be occasionally. All right. Join me then in get the slideshow up. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As we deal with our ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade man, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. All right. We have covered to this point 2 points of study. Keying in on the expression knowing the fear of the Lord and tying it together with the previous 2 verses, 9 and 10. We understand that the fear of the Lord application is the process of pleasing God with a judgment seat of Christ in view. Pleasing God with a judgment seat of Christ in view. That is the manifestation of the fear of the Lord for members of the church. I should say it is one manifestation of the fear of the Lord for members of the church. There may be other manifestations as well, that the fear of the Lord will motivate you to do a whole lot of things in different contexts, at different stages. But in the context of this passage, a manifestation of the fear of the Lord is this overwhelming urgency to be pleasing in your Father's sight, is the overwhelming recognition that I've already wasted enough time. I've already blown it too many times. I've already stacked up far too much of the wood, hand, stubble. And I can't go back and change what's behind, but starting today and moving forward, I want to redeem every day, every opportunity, every occasion. And from when we get down to the verse 12, we're going to be dealing with occasions tonight. Each occasion is a work assignment. It's an opportunity. And it's either redeemed or not redeemed. And if you blow it, it's gone. You never get it back. And that's going to be, again, part of what we're dealing with here. Well, the fear of the Lord is going to do that. The more fear of the Lord that you have, the more it's going to impress upon you that we are here to please God, not just please ourselves. All right. We have some subpoints that go with that. I'll skip over that. And point two, the fear of the Lord motivates our work of persuasion. Not only does it motivate our desire to be pleasing God, but it also motivates our work of persuasion. How we speak His truth, how we communicate in our ministry of reconciliation, our function as ambassadors. And who are we persuading? We're persuading unbelievers as it relates to the gospel and the testimony of the finished work of Christ on the cross. But we're also persuading believers. Non-disciple believers have to be persuaded as well. And trust me, there is no shortage of regenerate, born-again human beings on our planet, in our nation, in our community. They're born again. They're regenerate. They're going to be in heaven when they die. But right now, today, they're not living in the Word. They're not abiding in the Word. And if they're not abiding in the Word, they're not disciples. John chapter 8. And if they're not disciples, then they are targets. Green card targets. If they're not disciples, then that's your clue when you have the command to make disciples. All right? And don't limit the imperative to make disciples to getting unbelievers saved. Okay? Evangelism is a role in the make disciple imperative. But impressing upon believers, all believers everywhere, that we're expected to study to show ourselves approved. We're expected to grow in grace and knowledge. We're expected to apply and to bear fruit. And I think a significant majority of regenerate humanity today is not bearing fruit as a true disciple status. So the fear of the Lord motivates our work of persuasion. And different issues as it relates to persuasion. Let me skip down to subpoint C in this development. Our persuasion of men comes in manifestation to God. We are displayed to God as we persuade men. See that there in verse 11? We persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. So recognize, your persuasion may be with another person. All right. In fact, I'm here tonight teaching the Word of God in a persuasion application, reasoning with the Scriptures. And I see a whole room full of human beings here, all right? But it's not in the, I'm not manifest to you, I'm manifest to God in the work that's being done. You see the difference? And you see how, what a benefit that is to overcome your fear of public speaking or your reluctance to say something that might not be easy to say. At some point, you got to ask yourself, am I more embarrassed or am I more scared of this human being here in front of me, or do I have a greater fear of the Lord with whom I have to do? See, He's the one that's going to hold me accountable if I fail to please Him, if I fail to bear the fruit, if I chicken out and bail on the assignment He's given me. See, and so when that fear exceeds the human fear of public speaking or human shame or anything of that nature, then you're on a target, you're on a track to actually engage in your ministry. So again, we have the expression, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. All that we do is under scrutiny. It is all manifest to God, and He observes it all. And he is going to testify to every work. We're designed for good works. We're saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so every assignment he gives, he's watching. We're manifest to him. And he's going to take what we produce and either put it in the gold, silver, precious stones bin, or he's going to put it in the wood, hay, and stubble bin. Okay? Because he's evaluating. We're manifesting before him even now. Don't think. I tried on Sunday to stress repeatedly. It's not just simply that we're going to be accountable someday when we get to heaven at the judgment seat. Today we are under scrutiny. Today we are being manifest before him. Today it's being evaluated because it's being classified into those two bins, into those two piles or two groupings. All right. Just because we're not going to be privy to the pile until we get there doesn't mean that it's not in existence now. God is sorting it now. And that hopefully becomes vital in our thinking. Not only that, but then under this, sometimes it's the third-party observers that are going to be strengthened in their conscience. They're going to see the testing that others are going through. And the test isn't even for them except by way of observation, by way of learning. And they can look and they can say, wow, how are they passing that test? Why are they still sane? Why are they not storming the castle with pitchforks? And why are they still so at peace? Why do they have stability? And observing believers glorify Christ and bear fruit is wonderfully instructive and encouraging and powerful. And it may be that a third-party observer ends up having a component to the test that that applies to them there as well. All right, so moving on tonight then to verse 12. We are not again commending ourselves to you. He's done plenty of that in this book, but it's not what he's doing here. We're not again commending ourselves to you, but we are providing, giving you an occasion. It's a gift. Paul and Timothy are providing a gift to the Corinthian believers. And they're doing so through the message that's coming out here in this ministry of reconciliation in verses 11 through 21. And so if you're following the outline, this is point 3 in our study. Paul is not reopening his defenses from earlier, particular from chapter 1 and chapter 3. We'll take a moment to review those tonight. But rather, he is demonstrating a practical benefit. A practical benefit to transparent obedience in manifestation to the Lord. Because he and Timothy are an open book. They're transparent before the Lord and even in the view of these Corinthians. That their consciences can observe the manifestation of the ministry, the truth of what Paul's teaching here in these verses. Demonstrating a practical benefit to transparent obedience in manifestation to the Lord. It is a gift being given to the Corinthians. And let's look at these verses, and then we'll make some comment, and I think we'll illustrate pretty well. And you're going to learn how it is that this was not only a nifty thing that they were able to provide for the Corinthians, but it remains an actual nifty thing that we can provide for one another, that believers today can provide such opportunities if and when they are transparent and open and willing to fellowship and share in the fruit that's being born, the lessons that are being learned, the positive things that are being achieved, and even the failures that are being learned from. And those can also be edifying to fellow believers if, in fact, we care enough about them to share such things for their edification. And we'll see that too. All right, so just flip back to chapter 1, and real quick, we won't spend a lot of time on this, but, we wouldn't have a 2 Corinthians if they had obeyed 1 Corinthians, all right? And the sorrowful letter that comes in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, all right? We don't have the text of that, but there was another letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and they didn't accept that either. And they're in pretty much such a rebellious state at the beginning of the composition of this text that Paul doesn't even know if Titus is even alive anymore. He's so distraught over the fact that not only does he think they've rejected him, but they probably even you know, run Titus off a cliff, or had the Roman council there pronounce the death sentence on Titus. So we've seen a number of these early chapters address some of the defenses that Paul's had to make. And for example, in 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope that you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. That reason to be proud is cause for boasting, and that's going to come up again here in chapter 5 very quickly. We're going to have to study and consider, are we boasting enough? Are we boasting in the right way enough that we're commanded to boast? And part of what we're doing in this building dedication, the conference, is a boast. A boast in the Lord, you understand. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. We can't boast in ourselves, and the minute we do, we're back to that Proverbs 6 passage, that God hates that above all other things, right? The haughty look and the haughty eyes that are described there. But we are commanded to boast in the Lord. And if we don't boast in the Lord, how dare we? Because great is the Lord, and greatly is he to be praised. I think some boasting deficiencies are a misguided attempt to diminish the glory that he's entitled to receive. You know, we're to give honor to whom honor is due. We're to praise to whom praise is due. And God is above all else. We ought to boast and praise and celebrate and worship. And we're going to be doing that in the 8 days of the Bible conference coming up in September. Looking forward to that. All right. So here's a defense, and here's a testimony. And he describes these things here and some other context in chapter 1 and down into chapter 2. But look at chapter 3. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? All right. It was kind of how chapter 2 ended, where he says, you know what, we're a manifestation. We're a fragrance of Christ to God. And an aroma. Who's adequate for such things? Okay. Keep those verses in mind as we return back to this idea of being manifest before God. He says, we're not like many. We're not peddling the Word of God. Isn't it awesome? I love Grace Ministries. We're not selling anything. You try to buy a book or a disc or a tape or an MP3 or whatever. Are you kidding me? There's nothing for sale around here because I can't put a price high enough on it that doesn't insult the infinity value that God places on His Word. It's far above rubies. It's of eternal value. So what am I going to do? I'm going to put a 10-buck price tag on an MP3 file? How about 100 bucks? How about 1,000 bucks? You want to buy that? All right, $10 million, you can have my MP3 file. All right? You know, I'm going to be stupid about it, but, you know, we'll take the money and finish the building. But the point being, any price tag I put on it is going to insult the infinite value of God's Word, the eternal value of God's Word. We're not peddling the Word of God. But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. In the sight of God, manifest before God. We speak in Christ, manifest before God. That's exactly the point being made in our verse tonight. We're persuading men, but we're manifest to God. Understand that. So he says in chapter 3 then, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? You know, do we need to get a letter of reference in order to have an audience here at Corinth? No. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Man, we spent hours and hours on these verses. I love these verses. All right? And we dealt with these at some detail. Well, that's not what he's doing now in chapter 5. He's done with that. Well, mainly. He'll do a little bit more in chapter 6. but that's not what he's doing here in chapter 5. Okay? Instead, he says, you know what I'm doing here? Telling them about persuading men and being manifest to God and maybe even being manifest in the Corinthians' conscience. He says, not defending myself again. I'm just giving you an opportunity. And you can take this opportunity and you can imitate it. You can thrive in what the example that he's setting here. You can have the right kind of boasting, which is what he's illustrating here. All right? Demonstrating a practical benefit. We're giving you something tonight, giving you an opportunity. Now, every time a pastor gives you something and you're equipped, the local church is for the equipping of the saints. So it's like you're going home and you've got another tool in your toolbox. You've got a few more nails in your nail bag, all right? You got a few more armor, more weaponry, more ammunition. Yeah, nail gun, there you go. I told Pastor Cliff I'm avoiding all nail guns in the construction site. He put a nail through his own hand in the project they were doing out there in Bastrop. So I said, we're supposed to be imitators of Christ, but that nail in the hand might be going a little too far with that literal hermeneutic. Huh? But you get equipped. And God doesn't give you something for no reason. He gives us what we need so that we can make use of it. He is not equipping us with doctrine so that we know a whole lot of stuff. He's equipping us so that we know a whole lot of stuff so that we use what we know to glorify His Son. And if we're not using the tools for what He's designed us to use them for, then we're displeasing in His sight. I'm hoping that all of us will come together in a comprehensive way. All right. We are giving you an occasion. An occasion to be proud of us. To boast of us. The godly boasting. So that you will have an answer for those who have the wrong kind of boasting. The boasting is used twice in this verse. We are giving you an occasion to boast of us so that you will have an answer, a response. You have to supply your own substantive there. You will have something for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Because the wrong kind of boasting is taking place. Corinth was full of it. That's what their schisms motivated. You know, what better way to prove your case in an argument than to, build up your side of the schism with some more of these wrong-headed boastings. All right? Boasting in appearance, boasting in earthly things, and not in heart. All right. So this is what we see here in verse 12, but glance back to 4:2 because we see something similar there as well. He says here, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's exactly what he's saying now, once again, in chapter 5. See, Paul's logic and his redundancy, he just pounds his point, he makes his point, he makes it again, he makes it again, he finds another way to make it again, and then he gets distracted on a side trip, and then he comes back and he makes the point again. It's awesome. The repetition and the redundancy is awesome, the way that Paul does this. So he says it in verse 2 of chapter 4. He says it again in verse 12 of chapter 5. Living this transparent life, a manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know, as a husband, am I really pleasing to God if my wife's embarrassed? As a father, am I pleasing to God if my children are ashamed of their father? As a pastor, am I pleasing to God if my flock, lies about who their pastor is? Because they're embarrassed. Say, oh, yeah, I go to Riverbend. Commending ourselves in every man's conscience, saying, it's all grace. We're learning things, we're growing, we're bearing fruit. We're making mistakes, but we're trying to learn from them. And tomorrow we're going to do the same thing all over again. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience. So here's what Paul's given them. He's given them a gift. Subpoint A. Paul and Timothy are offering a gift. Offering a gift. Now a gift is freely given, but it has to be freely received. They have an occasion for boasting. Whether they do or not, It's going to be on them, on their faith, on their obedience, on their volition, on their acceptance. I think by the time he's writing this chapter, Paul's pretty dubious that they're going to do anything with it. Not really until later, chapter 7, finally, when Titus arrives, and it's like a big sigh of relief. Oh, Titus, you're alive. And not only is he alive, but he's reporting that some of the tough messages are finally sinking through the hard-heartedness of the Corinthians. They're starting to respond. They're starting to be humbled, and they're looking forward to Paul coming. And they know they need it. They know that they need Paul to come and rebuke them and get them back on track. And so this becomes important too. So, what are you doing when in your ministry of persuasion? You are furnishing opportunities. Furnishing opportunities. You give the gospel, what are you doing? You're furnishing an opportunity. Whether they redeem it or not, you're still bearing fruit, aren't you? Okay? When you're teaching a Bible class, when you're encouraging a brother or sister, you're furnishing opportunities. You're serving these little ones in VBS. You're furnishing opportunities. And maybe they'll redeem the opportunities. Maybe they won't. So they're providing here an opportunity for boasting. Some tremendous vocabulary on this. This is kind of fun word study here. The aforme. I never heard of this before. I did this study. Aforme. It's got seven uses. A-P-H-O-R-M-E. Number 874 is the Strong's Concordance number. And it's not an alpha privative there. It's not negating something because it's actually an apo prefix. So it's APO. But the P has the rough breathing because horao and some of the verbs that come with it there. But aforme is getting ready for a departure, as it were. It's like a launching pad. It's a venue in which greater things can be done. The table has been set, and it's a wide open door right in front of you. All right, be like a staging area for a military campaign, and you position your forces in such a way that they have a base of operations from which now you can send forth your different components and your units and different things. It's a staging area. Jesus had a staging area in Capernaum for the longest time in his Galilean ministry and was able to travel out on different circuit journeys all throughout Galilee and across the Sea of Galilee. But he used Capernaum as his headquarters, as his base of operations. And that's part of the imagery that sits underneath this term here. All right. To translate it as an occasion or an opportunity are excellent translations in the seven uses where they're found. And you'll notice they're all Pauline. So that's a term that he's very fond of. The other New Testament authors didn't use it so much or didn't use it at all. But separate in your thinking, if for the Greek students that are accustomed to the idea of kairos, right? You've learned in your vocabulary, you've got two words for time. You've got chronos and you've got kairos. And you think of chronos time as sequential chronology time, and you've got kairos as a well-suited, opportune time, all right? And we think of kairos in many applications, kairos, some of these terms, for an opportune time. And clearly, the timing of things has to be there if it's going to be a good opportunity. So there is a time component to opportunity ministries. And in that realm, I think kairos is the term that the New Testament authors use. So separate the time issue, because there's other things for opportunity besides just the timing, right? Aren't there other circumstances of maybe location, maybe circumstances of people, circumstances of money, circumstances of events and things? And there's plenty of things other than the timing, right? Let me tell you, it wasn't just the timing that kept me from a Major League Baseball career. Okay? It wasn't just the timing. Okay? There were other factors involved, like athletic talent. Okay? And that's what we get to with a forme. We're talking about the opportunity, the occasion as summarized by conditions, circumstances, things, details of life, and what have you. So, we can run through these pretty quickly. There's only seven of them, and they're found in five passages. So you got two of them right there in Romans 7. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me the coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So here's the sin nature. Each one of us has a sin nature dwelling within your physical flesh. And you'll have it till you're physically dead, departing that body. And it takes opportunity. It's not just a timing moment. It's not an issue of an opportune time. It's opportune circumstances. Here particularly, the circumstances of Mosaic law, the teaching of the law, the convictions of the law, being grounded as a Pharisee under the law. So there are the conditional circumstances of legal observance that the sin nature within him was able to just grab hold of and use as the opportunity to produce the coveting. Likewise, down in verse 11, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Okay? So there's two uses of opportunity and occasions. And right off the bat, we recognize that not only do we have good opportunities for things to, in the positive realm, to happen, but the flesh also has its opportunities. And the devil's going to have his opportunities. And the world's going to have its opportunities. All right? So this is where we got to really be aware of creating our own positive opportunities for ourselves and others and avoiding what the world and the flesh and the devil use as their opportunities, occasions to bring about our downfall. 2 Corinthians 5:12 is our passage of study tonight. But over to chapter 11, we got two uses in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 11 and two occurrences in verse 12. And I love this because he's talking about his boasting here in this context, godly boasting. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I love you. How dare you say I don't love you? All right? But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity. That's our word here. I will cut off the aforeme from those who desire an aforeme to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. See what I talked about? There's multiple opportunities that could be at work. We are looking for our opportunities, and we're also looking to cut off their opportunities for the false apostles, the deceitful workers, the counterfeiters, the liars. All right? As you notice there, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. For no wonder, even Satan himself disguised himself as an angel of light. So we want to derail their opportunities, their occasions, try to sweep those away, hinder those, while at the same time we want to promote our own occasions and opportunities. For not only our own ongoing work, but also the ongoing work of others, if it's permitted to contribute towards the opportunity of others and their ministries. So stay tuned for that, because we'll have some a whole lot of things coming up there. This book is a book of angelic conflict and the weapons of our warfare and the things we engage in there. All right, Galatians 5:13. Galatians 5. What do you think of when you think of Galatians 5? Galatians 5, I think, of course, the fruit of the Spirit. And right before that is the fruit of the anti-fruit of carnality. And the battle that we have to fight. Are we going to walk in darkness? Are we going to walk in the light? Are we going to walk by the flesh? Are we going to walk by the Spirit? It's an either or. It's an absolute issue in terms of spirituality. And it's left to our volition in obedience before the Father to walk in the light, or in disobedience to walk in darkness. And it says, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You know, how many believers misuse and abuse their grace that saved them and the liberty we have in Christ and somehow pervert it, twist it into something it was never designed to be? And they pervert it into licentiousness. That's the whole message in Jude, isn't it? Okay? Perverting the grace of God into licentiousness. Don't use the freedom he's given you Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. I say, well, hey, I'm forgiven. I can just have my carnal fun, and when I'm done, I'll confess and be back in fellowship. Oh, my. You know the darkness you're playing with? You know the scar tissue you're inflicting? The poison to your soul? All right. So do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. See, a lot of times we preemptively are sinning before we actually commit the deed. And in our mental attitude, we've already done it because we've made provision for it. We've set the table. We've laid it out there. We've organized the conditions. And so the actual overt sin, by the time that finally happens, almost anticlimactic because you've been in darkness for hours, days, weeks. How long have you been planning this sinful activity? All right. 1 Timothy 5:14. We go long with questions, which means we run out of time faster on the bottom end of the hour. I do think, though, in the new building, because we'll have our Sunday nights back for hymn singing on Sunday nights, that means every Wednesday, not just every other Wednesday, gets to be Q&A time, and so that may help to shorten some of the question nights. 1 Timothy 5:14. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and to give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Isn't this interesting? The minions of our adversary are not what oftentimes we think of them as. They're not the judges and their horrible rulings in the district courts. Okay? They're not the professors and their blasphemy in the secular universities. Well, they are. But with this passage, in addition to all those, this passage is telling us that we've got enemies here, or can, if a believer is misguided and enslaved and trapped, taken prisoner in the angelic conflict, and held captive to do his will. Some have already turned aside, meaning they were followers of Christ and have now turned aside to follow Satan. The idle busybodies, the description here of a widow that was widowed too young and now she's involved in things she shouldn't be. And if you think that could never happen to you, then listen to our Timothy series all over again, because it can. Absolutely it can. All right, the opportunity is for boasting. And I'm out of time tonight, but this is a boasting opportunity. We want to provide boasting opportunities. Sometimes we think about evangelism opportunities. We call those open doors for witnessing. Or edification opportunities, open doors for encouraging a brother, different things like that. Think of those open doors. It's the same concept as open door concept from Revelation 2. All right, think of those open doors as occasions, opportunities. The stage is set. I mean, there it is. What else do you want to do? You're in the, it's like a hanging curveball. It's just there. Why did the pitcher pitch that? You're gonna nail that one. You know, it's just there. It's like walking in the woods outside of the school grounds and there's nobody around. It's, school's out, and it's 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock in the evening. It's just you and your buddy, and there's nobody anywhere around, and you're sword fighting or throwing rocks or just goofing off in the woods, and you come across a case of drumsticks or popsicles or whatever, fudgesicles or whatever they were. A whole case. 12 of them. And you and your buddy, man, this is an opportunity. You know. And you're thinking, 12? You know, but man, I got 3 siblings and he's got a couple of siblings and that's, the division's not working out too well. If we just, we can keep it 6 apiece with the 2 of us. And then the police find out that, oh, I'm out of time. We don't want to finish that story anyway. But the opportunity, and ask yourself, is this an opportunity for the flesh? Is this an opportunity to glorify Christ? And in some cases, maybe it's both. And it's an opportunity for the flesh, but when you resist it and glorify Christ, then cursing turns to blessing and good things happen. Well, thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for teaching us about these open doors, opportunities. We want to be sensitive to every opportunity. If it's a witnessing opportunity, I don't want to miss it. If it's an encouragement opportunity, I don't want to miss that either. But if it's a boasting opportunity, a boasting to celebrate, to glorify, not in the carnal boasting, but in to boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. I don't want to miss that either, Father, for you are great. You are worthy to be praised. You're worthy to be greatly praised. And so, Father, I thank you for testimonies of your work and your grace. And it's just a privilege to hear of all the things you're doing and to celebrate and to acknowledge before men and angels alike that only you could have done such a thing. And it's our delight to do so. So, Father, as we continue in these studies and these passages, continue to open our eyes to see very real, very practical, daily things that we can adjust in our practice, that we might be better obedient, better reflective of these principles, of these passages of Scripture. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.